Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of your works.
Thanks. Thanks, Catherine. You all may be seated. All right. So, for the last couple of years in the summer, one of the things that we've done at Good Shepherd is go through the Psalms. We typically will end a series going through a book of Scripture, and then if there's a little bit of space in the summer, this is what we'll do. We'll go and we'll look at the Psalter, and we'll look at a lot of different Psalms. And one of the things that I love about that is it gives you an opportunity to look at some of the Psalms that you don't normally see. I mean, there's definitely a few that if you've read Scripture and you've been a Christian for a while, there's probably a few that come to mind. But when you go through it summer after summer, you start to hit some of those ones that aren't as familiar. And I love the Psalms. If you know me and you've talked to me at all, you know that at some point in our conversations, I'm going to tell you to go to the Psalms. If you're struggling with doubt or with suffering, or you're struggling with who God is, or you're struggling to find words to pray, I'm going to tell you to go to the Psalms. Because it gives you language sometimes that you don't have yourself for your own relationship with God. Because sometimes you get a psalm, like we looked at last week, the Psalm 2, that's all about the kingship of God. It's uncompromising in its presentation that God is king over all the earth. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot break away from his kingship. But then at the very same time, sometimes you get a psalm like Psalm 73. That it's still in the Psalter, but really what it's doing is it's giving you a presentation of what doubt looks like. It's opening up and kind of letting you see into someone's mindset as they are struggling with the goodness of God, as they're struggling with who God is and whether or not he really cares about his people. And I imagine that's going to hit home for a lot of you here this morning, because I know that there's some of you that are sitting in these chairs who are full of doubt. Maybe you're only here because it's Father's Day and somebody dragged you here. Right? I know there's some of you that you're full of questions about who God is and whether or not he's even real. And you look at people maybe who seem so uncompromising in their faith and so uncompromising in their convictions, and you go, maybe you're a little ignorant. maybe you don't really see the whole picture, right? Maybe you just don't want to deal with your problems, and so you turn to God because you think he's going to make you feel better. And some of you are here this morning, and you're filled with certainty. You're filled with conviction. You're filled with this belief that you are completely right, and you see the whole picture. And let me tell you something. Psalms, and specifically a psalm like Psalm 73, it's going to challenge both of you. It's going to challenge some of you here who are full of doubt, and it's going to challenge some of you who are full of certainty. Because sometimes, when you get to know God, sometimes when you start to try to see things from his perspective, it's going to challenge your certainty. It's going to challenge whether or not your faith is really in God or whether or not your faith is in God that's created in your own image. So you're going to get kind of challenged from both sides, whether what you're struggling with this morning is doubt or whether or not you even know that you're struggling with this kind of self-righteous certainty. But it's not certainty in the God of Scripture. It's certainty in some vision of who God is or some vision of what it is to be a Christian that has nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with how God is presented in his word. So we're going to look at Psalm 73 this morning, and specifically at what it is to struggle with doubts and the way that the psalmist is struggling here. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Psalm 73. Lord, it's not one I'm going to admit that I've run to in times of struggle or in times of doubt. And yet, even as I look at it, and I've read it this week, and I've really meditated on it, I've seen so much about who you are, so much about the way that you work, and so much about the way that you engage with people who are struggling and who have questions. Lord, I pray for us this morning, whether we are the people in the room who are so full of doubt, who are so on the brink of walking away, or whether we're the people in the room who are so certain, and we just can't possibly imagine how anyone could question this. And we start to judge and we start to condemn people who have doubts and who have questions. Father, would you meet both of us? And would you challenge both of us with a picture of who you are and what the cross means for our doubt and what the cross means for our questions and also for our certainty and our self-righteousness, Lord? We pray that you would be at work through this psalm this morning and, Lord, that you would use me as your instrument in that process. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have any of you seen the show Mad Men? You don't have to raise your hand, you can just nod. Some of you have seen it. Okay, none of you have seen it? That's great. So, Mad Men is a show set in the 1960s, and it's set around kind of this advertising firm in New York City. And in one of the episodes in season two, that one of the partners at the firm, his name is Bert, he gets a Rothko painting. And he puts it up in his office. If you know who Mark Rothko was, he was a famous painter, and he was most known for these kind of abstract paintings that were basically these huge canvases with huge blocks of color. But not necessarily like a form or an image that you would necessarily be able to understand, but huge blocks of color. And so he gets this painting in his office, and then he starts kind of asking people who are coming into his office, hey, what do you think about this? And then it becomes this big question of, like, do you have to have a right answer, or is he going to fire you if you don't really, like, give a good answer for what you think about this painting? And so people in the office start to want to see it, those who haven't been invited in. And at one point in the episode, you get a number of these people that kind of break into Bert's office, and they're standing in front of this Rothko picture. And they're having two completely different reactions. There's a couple of people that are standing in his office that are looking at this and they're going, I don't get it. It's just kind of fuzzy blocks of color. And then you get a couple of other people that are standing in the office and they're crying because they're having this incredible emotional reaction to these blocks of color. They're seeing something in that painting. They're seeing something in the work there that is eliciting this kind of emotional reaction, and they so appreciate it, and it's impacting them. And it raises the question, right? How can two different groups of people be looking at the same picture and having two completely different takeaways and two completely different reactions? This happens in my marriage all the time. I've told you this. My wife loves abstract art. I don't understand it. I don't get it. And there's a couple of people here that love art, and one of them works in the museum, and I'm not going to look him in the face right now, but I don't understand abstract art. When I look at it, I ask myself, could my four-year-old do this? And if the answer is yes, then I don't get it. But my wife loves it, and I trust her aesthetic. I have immense respect for my wife and her appreciation of art. And so the question is not, is she wrong? The question is, am I wrong? And if I'm wrong, how do I understand it from her perspective? How can we look at the same painting and she sees something beautiful and I see something elementary? How do I look at it from her perspective? How do I begin to understand how she can look at something like that and see beauty and see something to appreciate and see something that impacts her? You see, that happens a lot in our lives, where we can look at something going on. It's not just always a picture or a painting. Sometimes it's a circumstance that we're looking at, where we see something in our lives, and what we see is something hard and something painful, right? Maybe you're looking at your own circumstances or the circumstances of somebody that you know, and you're going, hey, there's a job loss there, or there's an illness, or there's a challenge, or there's a struggle, and you're looking at it, and you're going, this doesn't look beautiful. This doesn't look wonderful. This looks miserable, and it looks like suffering, and it looks like struggle. But then you have someone in your life that comes along and says something along the lines of, oh, God's got a plan for this. Or God's going to use this for your good. And in that moment, you're going to look at that person, most likely, and you're going to go, are we looking at the same thing? Are we looking at the same circumstance? Are we looking at the same situation? How can you possibly say that God is good here? How can you possibly say that God is going to work this for my good when it looks and it feels so bad? You see, as we look at Psalm 73, we're going to see the same principle at play. This is a psalm of Asaph, and there's several of them. It begins in Psalm 73, and it goes through Psalm 83, 84. And he's looking in Psalm 73 at life around him. And he's going to go, I know intellectually that God is good, but when I look at the life that I'm seeing lived around me, not just my own life, but the lives of other people, specifically those with power and money, it doesn't look all that good. It doesn't look all that beautiful. How could I possibly be this wrong if this is what God's goodness is really supposed to look like? He's looking at this picture of life, and instead of seeing beauty and goodness, he's seeing pain and oppression and injustice and inequality. And he's asking, if all of those things are there, how can God still be good? And he's challenging himself and he's challenging God to try to understand his perspective. You see, this whole psalm is a question of whether or not God is really good if all of these things that he's seeing are really true. And so he's striving not only to understand what he's seeing, but also to understand it from a different perspective. He's trying to go, is it enough for me to see this the way that I'm seeing it standing here on earth, or do I need to try to gain a different perspective to really understand it? And so we, this morning, as we look at this psalm, are also trying to ask, what does it look like when we see something that we're told in Scripture is supposed to be good, is supposed to be beautiful, but it doesn't look like that? It looks painful and it looks like loss. What does it look like to see those things from God's perspective? So first and foremost, I'm going to say that in order to change perspective, sometimes you have to start by admitting that sometimes God's goodness, it doesn't look all that good. And I know saying that from the pulpit and saying that to many of you who are probably Christians, that might sound like a challenge. But honestly, sometimes God's goodness, when we're looking at the circumstances around us, sometimes it doesn't look all that good. Verses 1 through 3, they really start with what the psalmist knows. Okay, he says he knows at the very least two things. One, God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. So at one, to those who follow the Lord, to those who are God's people, God is good. He takes care of them. But then he says, number two, at the same time, as he's looking at the world around him, he's not so sure about that. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped from what I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Listen. He's saying on the one hand, he's being told that God is good to those who follow him. And on the other hand, what he's seeing looks exactly the opposite of that. He's becoming envious of those who don't follow God. He's becoming envious of those who are pursuing oppression and violence, as we'll see here in a little bit, and it's causing his feet to slip. You imagine somebody who's climbing a mountain and all of a sudden their footholds go out and you're just barely hanging on. That's where he's at in his faith. And he's admitting that. He's going, where I'm at as I'm looking at the world around me is I'm barely hanging on. I want to believe that God is good. I want to believe that he cares. But everything that I see is causing me to slip. And so the heart of the problem here, as we see there in verse 3, is that he sees the prosperity of the wicked and he envies it. He says, I'm told that God is good to me, but when I look around, here is what I see. The wicked, those who do not follow God, those who do not pursue his goodness, those that do not pursue his purposes in the world, their lives are looking pretty good. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, so they're well fed. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their lives are characterized by what? By pride, by violence, by oppression, by the pursuit of inequality, by taking advantage of other people in order to get their wealth. He sums it all up in verse 12 pretty well. He says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in their riches. That's what he's seeing as he's looking around. So you can imagine, if he's someone who has pursued the Lord, if he's someone who has placed his faith in God and pursued the things of God and pursued his will and his purposes in the world, and then he looks around and he goes, you know whose life looks pretty good right now? Not mine, but the people who aren't living for God. They have money, they have food, they have comfort, they have power, they are at ease, and I am not. In verse 13, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Remember earlier on, he says that the wicked, those who don't pursue the things of God, their lives look good. They're not stricken. But me who have washed my hands in innocence, me who have prayed, you know what my life looks like? It looks like suffering. I've been stricken. I've been rebuked. I say one wrong thing and I can affect generations of your children afterward. I'm living on a knife's edge and his feet are slipping. And he's questioning if this is the way that the world really is. If those who don't love God have easy lives and those who love God are living in suffering, can God really be good? This is the conclusion that the great theologian Billy Joel came to in his song, Only the Good Die Young. At one point later on in the song, he sings, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Right? Billy Joel looked at the life around him, and you know what he concluded? I'm better off not pursuing God. I'm better off not pursuing the things of God because it seems like a lot more fun, and life seems a lot easier if you are not living for the Lord. And the psalmist says it's causing him to question his faith. It's causing his feet to slip. It's causing him to go to God and to ask the question, are you really good? Listen, there's two things that we can appreciate about Psalm 73, especially this first half. One, it's his honesty. It's the fact that he's willing to go to God and say, listen, this picture looks wrong. Why is it that their lives look good and mine does not? Why is it that you're providing for them, but you're not providing for me? Where is my food? Where is my comfort? Where is my blessing? You said you would be good to me if I pursued you. Where is that goodness now? I'm exhausted. I'm at my end. I am worn out. And yet all of the people who care nothing about you seem like they're doing just fine. You have to appreciate his honesty. When you question the goodness of God, because I know that many of you have at some point in your lives, if not all of us, are you that comfortable in your relationship with God that you could go to him and you could ask God, why doesn't it look good? What is it that you're really doing here? Do you feel that freedom in your relationship with God? Do you feel like he's big enough to handle your doubts? That's one of the things that we see in Psalms. God can handle our questions. He can handle our challenges. At the very same time, number two, I want to say another takeaway that we see here is that the psalmist doesn't assume he's right. Right? Not only does he feel the security and the safety to be completely honest with God, and to ask him these really hard questions, but at the very same time, he doesn't assume he's right. There is an innate and implied desire here to have his perspective challenged. We see that even in verse 16. I wanted to understand this, but it seemed a wearisome task. Right? One, we see his willingness and his openness to deal with his doubts, and two, we see that openness that maybe he's wrong. Maybe his perspective is not whole. Maybe he's not seeing it in the whole picture. He's willing to admit that the picture doesn't make sense, but he's also willing to admit that maybe he doesn't see the whole picture. I think there's a challenge for us in our own faith. And when we experience doubt and when we experience struggle, one, are we willing to take those things to God? And two, are we willing to be wrong? Are you, in your doubts and honestly in your certainty, willing to be wrong, willing to be corrected, willing to have your perspective changed? And that's what we see as the psalm moves on, right? He changes his perspective. On the one hand, he's viewing this thing just through his own circumstances. Right? He's looking at the world around him and he's going, this is what I see. I see people who are enacting oppression doing pretty well, and I see those of us following God are not doing well. So maybe the problem is with me, and maybe the problem is with my vantage point. And so we're told in verse 16 and 17 that he goes to try to understand it. It's too wearisome, it's too hard. And so what does he do? He goes into the sanctuary of God, and it's at that point that his perspective is changed. Think about that for a second. Here is somebody going, this doesn't make sense. And rather than running from God to try to make sense of it, rather than running from his word, rather than running from the church, rather than running from the community to try to make sense of it, he runs towards God. He runs into his sanctuary. He runs into his presence. He takes all of this to God and he goes, can you help me? Can you help me see what is really going on? Because I'm at my end and my feet are slipping. Maybe that's, again, where you are this morning. Your feet are slipping and you're wondering, where do I go? I can promise you that one more podcast might not help. What if what's really going to help is for you to go into the presence of God and to really believe that he's there and he's listening? And that he really cares and that he really has answers for your doubts and for your questions. And that's what we see the psalmist do. He runs into the presence of God. And it's at that point that he says, that's when I discerned their end. He was open to the idea that he doesn't see the whole picture, and that is exactly what he finds when he goes into the presence of God. He's looking at the life of the wicked and all of their prosperity, but what he's not seeing is how they end. He's just looking at it in a moment, and when he goes into the presence of God, he sees the bigger picture. That the wicked, with all of their money, and by the wicked, again, I mean those who are not pursuing God, with all of their money, with all of their food, with all of their security, they can't take it with them. That's what he's getting at in verses 18 and following. They're living in all of their luxury, but they're living on slippery places. Their end, if they don't turn towards God, their end, if they don't follow the Lord and they don't repent of the violence that they have enacted and the oppression that they have perpetuated, their end is destruction. Their end is ruin. And that's what he sees when he goes into the sanctuary of God. You see, away from God, everything in front of us seems like the only thing. Away from God, everything, our circumstances and the people right in front of us, they seem like that's all that there is. In the presence of God, he starts to give us that bigger perspective, to see that no matter how hard it gets in this life, no matter how much oppression, no matter how much injustice, the Lord is just, and he will have his way in the end. And he will make all the things that are wrong right, and he will take all the tears and wipe them away. That is his promise in Scripture over and over and over again. And the psalmist begins to experience that as he goes into the presence of God. So one, he sees that, hey, maybe I didn't see the whole picture. I know where the wicked are headed now. And two, he sees his own sin. And this is often what happens when you run into the presence of God with your doubts. You not only see and start to see this bigger picture, but you'll also start to see a little bit more about yourself. He understands that his doubts and his questions were more than just intellectual inquiries. He says, what it really was is that my soul was embittered when I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He runs towards God with his doubts and his questions. And God opens his eyes to say, you don't see the whole picture like I do. You don't know where the wicked are headed. And number two, you don't realize your doubts are not, they're not just questions the way that you think they are. You just don't really want this answer. You're just angry with me. And you're angry that my goodness is not enough for you because you're trying to measure it by the world's standards. And when you do that, you become bitter. You don't seek wisdom. You become brutish, right? How many of us have experienced that in our relationship with God? If this is how it's going to be, then I want nothing to do with him. You see, anytime we seek God for wisdom and perspective, he's going to give it to us. It's just not always going to come like we want it to. You see, I think that the secular mind, The secular mind doesn't want to seek God for wisdom. The secular mind, when they experience a doubt or a question of God, they're not going to go into the sanctuary. There's no assumption there. Right? So they don't want anything to do with God. They don't want anything to do with the answers that he gives. But then at the very same time, the religious mind, the religious person might claim that they're going to God and they're going into the sanctuary of God to hear from God, but what they're going with is preconceived notions about who God is and what he wants. They're entering into the sanctuary of God already assuming that they see the whole picture, and neither perspective is sufficient. He's going, not only do we need to be willing to go into the sanctuary of God, but when we go into his presence, we need to be willing to go with an openness to who God is and how he might challenge and change us, how he might see something that we do not see. You see, oftentimes we go into the sanctuary of God like Asaph describes the wicked here, asking the question, how can God even know? Is there even knowledge in the Most High? And the psalm is challenging us. What does it look like to go into the presence of God with an honesty about our questions, but with an openness to what God has to show us there? Which brings me to my last point, which is that not only is it enough to admit, not only is it enough to seek God's presence to try to have our doubts answered, but it's also how God answers the psalmist in this perspective. In the end, what God does with Asaph is challenge his presuppositions about what goodness really is. Look at the first few verses of this psalm as he's describing the way of the wicked. And he's questioning whether God is really good. You see what he's doing? He's measuring the goodness of a life based on its distance from suffering. He's measuring whether or not a life is really good and whether or not God is really good based on his distance from suffering and the wicked's distance from suffering. And he's going, listen, the wicked, they don't have suffering. Suffering is very, very far from them. But the good, that's all they experience and that's all they have. And so if the measure of a life is our distance from suffering, then yeah, the people of God have it hard in this passage. And the wicked have it pretty good. But what God does in helping him to see the end of the wicked is to say, listen, the measure of a life and the measure of the goodness of God, it's not your distance from suffering that really matters. It's your distance from God. It's your distance from his presence. And he's saying, if you want to know what a really good life is, it's not that you're very far from suffering. It's that you're very close to God. Because God knows, and the psalmist comes to discover, that what matters more than anything else in the world is not that your life is completely devoid of suffering, but that your life is completely characterized by the presence of God. In the end, what Asaph discovers is, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's saying you're using the wrong measurement to try to understand whether or not a life is good. It's like trying to measure gallons with a ruler or measure miles with a scale. You've got the wrong unit of measurement and you've got the wrong object. He's saying it doesn't work in this life when you're trying to understand the goodness of God to base it on whether or not there's suffering. When you measure the goodness of a life, you're asking, is God there? Is his presence with you? And the resounding answer of the gospel and the surprising answer of the gospel is that he is. Right? Think about John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only son to give you wealth and happiness. That's not what it says. It said God sent his only son into the world to save us from our sins that we might not be condemned. That was the purpose. It wasn't to guarantee us happiness and health and wealth and all of those things that we think measure a good life. He sent his son into the world because he wanted to be with us, because we were separated from God by our sin, because we were separated from God by our ignorance and by our brutishness. And God so loved his people that he said, I'm going to come to you. And when I come to you and when I die on the cross, I'm going to make a way for you to be with me. And so the resounding promise of the gospel and the resounding promise of Scripture is that because of what Christ has done on the cross, you will never be without his presence. Because Christ cried out from the cross, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you never have to utter that cry. Because through faith in Christ, God is never far from you. He has chosen not just to dwell with you, but to dwell in you, to tabernacle inside of you, to give you his Holy Spirit so his presence is never far from you. So you, like the psalmist here, can go no matter how bad it gets, and no matter how stricken I am or how much suffering I endure, I know that God is with me, and maybe that's enough. I know that God is present with me, and maybe that's enough. And it doesn't belittle the suffering that we face. It doesn't take away the fact that some of you in this room have faced things that I'll never be able to really have words for or comprehend or understand because I don't see the picture. But it does mean that those things are not the measure of whether or not your life is good. Because the psalmist says how we measure the goodness of a life is on the nearness of God. Is he close to you? And the whole gospel is predicated on the idea that God wants to be close to you. Even though sometimes we want nothing to do with him, even though sometimes we question whether or not he's good and whether or not he even cares about our empty bank accounts or our lack of a job or our loneliness. And the scripture says he cares. He cared enough to die for you. He cared enough to become like you. He cared enough to be distant from God so you would never have to be. That's how much God cares. That's how much he loves you. Maybe we're using the wrong measurement. Maybe it's not God's perspective that needs to change, but ours. When my family and I lived in Colorado for a few years, we lived in a town called Fort Collins that's honestly a lot like Athens, but just cleaner and in the mountains. But you would go around this town, and everywhere you'd go downtown, there would be like everybody would have their dogs, and they would tie them up outside the restaurant, and they would go in the restaurant, and they would eat their meal, and they'd come back out, and their dog was still lying down. So I brought this dog named Georgia to Colorado, and I loved Georgia. She was an incredible dog, but she had a lot of problems, and one of them was separation anxiety. But I was determined that this dog would like lay outside of the restaurant while I went to eat, and I tried multiple occasions. One time, I tied her up outside a restaurant on her leash, and she chewed through it. And so when I came outside after eating, there was just a stranger standing there with my dog who had been trying to get into the restaurant for the last, like, 30 minutes. He was like, "Is this your dog?" And I'm like, "No." On another occasion, we went to this place, and it was like there was, like, a gate or, like, a fence, and I tied Georgia up outside, and then there were tables outside, and then you went inside, and we ate inside, and then I looked outside, and my dog is standing on a stranger's table, because she had jumped over the gate onto their table and was just staring at me through the window. And as frustrating as it was, there's a part of you that goes, listen, I admire the love and I admire the attention. I admire the fact that there was not going to be any obstacle that would keep that God from knowing where, keep that dog, I promise they're related, keep that dog from knowing where I am and from wanting to be in my presence. Kids understand this. I mean, before they want toys, before they want TV, before they want any of that stuff, they want you. They want to be in your presence. They want to see, are you looking at me? Do you see me? Do you love me? Do you care for me? That's what a kid wants. See, one of the things that we have to understand is maybe God really does know what we need. And maybe he really does know that what we need more than anything else in the world is him. And his presence in our life. Because if we have his presence in our life, then this life is not the end for us. And this suffering is not the end for us. Maybe he really does know what we need more than we know what we need. And the proof of that, again, it's not our ability to turn towards him and to jump on a table to try to see him. The proof is God's willingness to come to us. That we're not the dog on the table, but God is the one who actually took on humanity so that we could have his presence in our life. He is the one who's actually willing to lower himself to the point of death on a cross so that we could have his presence in our life. Maybe he really does know what we need, and maybe what we need really is his presence. It really is him. And so we need to look at our life again when we start to question his goodness, when we start to question what we need and go, maybe what we need is him. And maybe the measure of a life is not how far we are from suffering, but how close God is to us in the midst of that suffering. And the promise of the gospel is that he's very close indeed. And when you put your faith in Christ, and when you cling to him by faith, you have someone who knows what it is to suffer, who knows what it is to hurt, who knows what it is to experience distance from God. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he pours the love of God into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Psalm 73. More than that, we thank you for this reality of your presence in our hearts and in our lives. I pray that you would help me to remember what matters. Lord, that when I'm looking around and I'm envying people whose lives seem easy, or I'm envying people who get to go on trips, or I'm envying people who are doing any number of things because I'm prone to envy, Lord, I pray that you would help me to remember that that's not the measure of what a good life is. Those things are not bad, but what I need more than anything else in the world is your presence in my life, and you have promised me that. And you have promised all of us that, Lord. I pray that you would give us contentment and give us peace and give us comfort in the fact that you are with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's beautiful to go from Psalm 73 to this table because, again, this table is us partaking of the presence of God in our lives. In Scripture, Jesus institutes this meal. He gives us his body and his blood as a means of actually participating in his life, of partaking of what he gives us and his grace to sustain us and to encourage us and to nourish us for the life that we are called to live. And so when we come to this table, right, we're not just going through the motions of something and taking something to eat because we're a little bit hungry. Right? We're actually participating in the life and the death of Christ. We're actually bringing it into ourselves because we know that we need his presence more than anything else in the world. And so it's one of the reasons that we ask you not to go through this process, this meal, lightly. Because this is more than just food. This is necessity. This is the presence of God among you. One of the reasons that Paul says you are called to discern the body and blood of Christ before you partake of it, to really understand what it is that you are bringing in and that you are eating and that you are drinking. If you are not a Christian here this morning, then we would ask you to abstain from this meal because this is not something that we just go through the motions and do. But if you are someone who understands in your heart of hearts that what you need most in the world is the presence of God, even if there's still doubt there, when there's still doubt there, when there's still struggle, you are called forward to this table to partake of his presence in that way. So let's pray and we'll prepare our hearts for this meal. Father, thank you. Thank you that you give us your Son, that you call us into your presence, and that you give us the means by which we have that presence in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would stir in our hearts this morning as we share this meal together, that you would use it to lift us up, to help us to stand when our legs feel weak and our heart feels frail. Lord, with our doubts and with our struggles, Lord, but with a knowledge that we are forgiven in Christ, would we come forward? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.